I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and let's go to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we are have been in a series as such over last number of weeks, and it deals with our church constitution. And Pastor Davidson asked me if I would take one of the aspects of the church constitution that deals with the second coming of Christ and the advent. And I want you to know, I think this is an incredibly important study, because the Bible tells us we're supposed to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And we can't be people who say, well, you know, why do you believe that? Well, our mom and dad said that. This is what the preacher says. This is what everybody believes, and none of that is worthy. What we have to know is what the Bible has to say about these doctrines. I heard of a church once where a pastor was doing the exact same thing that Brother Davidson is doing, is going through the statement of faith of the church. And one of the, you know, a hot topic, I guess, I'm not sure why it is, it's sad that it is Calvinism, Reformed theology. People that believe that God picks some people to go to hell. And that's exactly what that doctrine states. Right. And so they were, he was going through this, the pastor was, and was explaining to the church, now that's not what we believe, and here's why. This is what the Bible has to say about that. And somebody reported to one of the deacons, who it came back to the pastor, that one of the church members said, "When did we stop being Calvinists?" And so it was something that needed to be said. It was so I'm happy to say, I'm very glad that I got this topic. This is a makes me feel very happy topic, the second coming of Christ. So we're going to read in just a moment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But let me give you just a little context about chapter 4. The beginning of chapter 4, it talks about there's an exhortation of the Lord Jesus that they please God. Now that's an important thing for you and me, right? To please God. And then it goes on and gives several ways. Verse number 3 talks about this is the will of God, and that's moral purity. In the day and age which we live, or actually in any day and age, it pleases God for us to be pure in our lives. Then it talks about one of the ways that we can please God is through brotherly love, there in verse 9. And then, I like this one, verse 11 tells us that one of the ways we can please God is by minding our own business. And that's right in there, study to be quiet and to do your own business, it says there. Verse 12 talks about one of the ways that we can please Christ is to have a good testimony in this world. Walk honestly toward them that are without, have lack of nothing. And then the final thing it's addressed here in this church, in this chapter, is a passage that is one of the classic passages, if I could put it that way, about the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. And so we can be pleasing to the Lord in two ways there. Number one, having our thinking straight about what's going to happen in the end days. And then by taking that knowledge, and as the chapter concludes, comforting one another with this truth. And so beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4, the Bible says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." And you know, that's a Bible term that means those who are dead. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Father, we're grateful for this truth. We're thankful, Lord, for the fact that you have promised that you yourself would come again and receive us into yourself. And Lord, I pray that as we look not only as this truth is presented in our church constitution, but Lord, as it needs to be present in our lives, we ask that by your Spirit, Lord, you would stir in us today, tonight. Lord, I pray that those that are in need of comfort, that they would find it in this truth this evening. Lord, maybe there are those who possibly are walking at a wayward distance from you, then Lord, we pray for the appropriate amount of conviction to be there to draw folks into a close relationship with you. Help us now, Lord, as we consider this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably everybody here knows the name General Douglas MacArthur. And probably you're familiar with a phrase that he said, although it's just a few words. This was a statement that General MacArthur made to reporters after a harrowing escape from the Japanese at Corregidor. And here's what he said. The President of the United States ordered me to break through the Japanese lines and proceed from Corregidor to Australia for the purpose, as I understand it, of organizing the American offensive against Japan, a primary objective of which is the relief of the Philippines. I came through and I shall return. And that reminds me a little bit of what Christ said when he said, I shall return. The promise that Christ gave that he would return to this world is prevalent in Scripture. John chapter 14, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we just read, we are promised that the Lord himself is returning and we who are saved will be caught up, literally snatched away to meet him in the air with those who have gone before. Acts chapter 1, as the disciples were viewing Christ's ascension back to heaven, no doubt with jaws dropped and eyes wide open, two angels said unto them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Now, to me, that was a little bit foolish question. I mean, if one of you started levitating and going up, I probably would be drawn to that. It'd be hard not to look at that. He said, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. For many here, we are on the brink of midterm examinations. What a wonderful opportunity for the Lord to come back and to escape that tribulation period in the school calendar. Now, here is what our church constitution says. It's just a short paragraph in our church constitution, but it is incredibly important. It's titled, The Rapture and the Second Advent of Christ. That's a fancy way of saying the second coming of Christ. Here's what it says. We believe in that blessed hope, the personal, imminent return of Christ, who will rapture believers prior to the seven-year tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation, Christ will personally and visibly return with his saints to establish his earthly messianic kingdom, which was promised to the nation of Israel. And then there are a number of scripture references, and I won't take time to read all of those tonight. There's about five different things that the church constitution says about what we believe about the second advent of Christ. Number one, Christ will return. Now, you know, you and I can say, see you later, but there's no guarantee that we'll see you later. As a matter of fact, what does the Bible instruct us in James that we're supposed to say? If God wills. And so, God willing, I will see you later. We have no guarantee that we'll see each other later, but we have a guarantee that we will see Christ again. He will return. His return is imminent. What does that mean? It could happen at any second. It could happen during this message. It could happen before we leave here tonight. It could happen before we get home tonight. It is imminent. Christ will return, secondly, before the tribulation. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. The return will happen before the tribulation. Christ will rapture the church when Christ comes. This time we call it the second coming of Christ, simply because he came, his first advent was when he was born in Bethlehem. He will come back this other time during the rapture, but his feet will not touch the ground. Everybody will meet him up in the air. So literally, his second coming is when he comes back at the end of the tribulation and establishes his kingdom. This is the second advent of Christ. The church will be raptured. He'll come again at the end of the tribulation with his saints. It will be visible. And then number five, he will set up his messianic kingdom and initiate his millennial, his thousand-year reign on the earth as he promised to Israel. Now, as we think about the advent of Christ, we must understand a couple of things before I get into the outline of the message tonight. Number one, there's more truth here than it can be covered in one message. And so if you feel like I'm leaving something out, or you feel like I'm going too fast over something, it is an effort to try to not keep us here until August the 17th. There's more than we can possibly go over in one message. The rapture is a series in itself. The tribulation is a series in itself. The second coming of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, the millennial reign of Christ, eternity in heaven. What is heaven? Like, you can't talk about the rapture of the church without your mind being connected to heaven. All of that is way too much than we can cover tonight. Secondly, not only is there more truth that can be covered, secondly, there are a lot of different ideas regarding the things that we're going to look at tonight in Scripture. We believe in what is called the pre-tribulation rapture. Did you know not everybody believes that? And I'm not talking about people who are heretics. I'm talking about other brothers and sisters in Christ. Not all of them believe that. But I believe the Bible clearly points that out. Well, number one, the Bible teaches that before the time of tribulation, the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of this world. The Holy Spirit is Christ with us, in us. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if the Holy Spirit left without you and me going, then he wouldn't be able to fulfill that promise of leaving us and forsaking us. He has, as a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it goes on and talks about us, verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath. That's the idea of anger or punishment, which is part of what will be taking place during the tribulation. And the other thing is this, during the time of the tribulation, God is dealing once again specifically with the nation of Israel. This is what we call the Day of the Gentiles. And he is dealing with us as a people now. But that time will be him specifically dealing with the nation of Israel. So there's pre-tribulation rapture. That's what we believe. There's also a concept called the mid-tribulation period. That's where people say, well, God's people are going to go through the first 3.5 easy years, and then they'll be taken out. I really can't think of a scripture that supports that. And then there are people that believe in the post-tribulation idea, and that is that God's people are going to go through the tribulation when all of God's wrath is poured out upon this world, and that we will be partakers in that as well. Now, I was talking to a fellow once, and he said, I don't believe in pre-trib, I don't believe in mid-trib, and I don't believe in post-trib. I said, well, what in the world do you believe in? He said, I believe in pan-trib. I said, pan-trib? I've never heard of pan-trib. He said, I just believe it's going to all pan out. Because the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter what you and I believe about it. It's going to happen the way God says it's going to happen. We know for certain that the Lord is coming again. It certainly is soon. But so now that we've covered those things about the what's in the church constitution, I would like to just spend the rest of the time tonight, this evening, dealing with the rapture of the church. The truth is, that is something that should be in the forefront of our thinking every single day. It should bring us unspeakable comfort and excitement to every believer. As a matter of fact, the Bible talks about those who said, you know what, everything's just keep on going like the way it has. I don't think the Lord's coming back. And if we're not careful, we can listen to that lie and get discouraged and get our focus on all the things that are happening that are bad in this life. We all need to be reminded of that, and we all need to be reminding each other about it. I wonder sometimes if we live in such a relative opulent luxury that we even find it hard to believe that there's something better than what we have right now. Now you say, well, you know, I don't live in one of those mansions. I don't drive a fancy new car. I'm not sure how I'm going to pay my bill this month. Yeah, that's true. Remember what I said, relative luxury. I was just thinking a few moments ago before I came up here, we all suffer aches and pains. And I just got to tell you, I thank God for ibuprofen. Occasionally I'll have a flare-up of an arthritic condition called gout, and it is very, very painful. Anybody here ever have kidney stones before? All right. The same thing that causes kidney stones is what causes gout. Exact same thing. Except it just winds up in your joints and not in your kidneys. And every time I hear of somebody with kidney stones, I stop and thank God for gout. Because I think I'd rather have that than gout. But you know what? I am grateful. Do you know there's a lot of people that are notable who had that condition? Spurgeon was one of them. He had it acutely. The difference is that today we have medication that can take care of it. And if you don't have that medication, those flare-ups can last literally for months. This excruciating pain. And I'm so glad that I have that, but can you imagine living 200 years ago when there was no ibuprofen? Can you imagine living as a slave? And a lot of the spirituals that were born in the 1700s and 1800s in our nation, some of which we sing today, were born out of people's hearts who were longing to leave this land and go to heaven. The disciples in Matthew chapter 24 had asked the Lord about what are the signs of your coming? And what will it be like when the end of the world is here? And he went on to tell them things like, a nation shall rise up against nation. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise up against nation. The love of many shall wax old. And a lot of those things that we see are characteristics, I believe, of our world today. And he said this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, let me quickly say Matthew chapter 24 is not talking about the rapture of the church. It's talking about Christ coming, His literal second coming, to set up His kingdom on the world. And if we're looking at those signs and it looks like, wow, that's coming, that looks like it's pretty close, how much closer then must the rapture of the church be? And so we need not allow it to take us by surprise. The rapture would even be sooner. Now, quickly tonight, let me just, I believe what we've read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, there are three truths that I believe we should see tonight that I believe and hope will help us. Number one, we see, first of all, the concern. In verse 13, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." The concern here was that there was ignorance. Now, ignorance does not mean stupidity. It just means I don't know. I heard a saying here within, I don't know, the past year, you don't know what you don't know. And I like that statement, except when I'm giving it an exam. They can't say that. Well, I don't know what I don't know. Well, you're supposed to know it. But there was concern because some people, they said, what about our loved ones? Aren't you glad that you have that knowledge today? There, probably everybody here has somebody on the other side that's with the Lord, and you don't have to, oh, there's sorrow, of course, but it's not sorrow like people who don't know. What's going on with them? There was ignorance, there was a lack of knowledge, and because of that, there was sorrow. They didn't know what had happened to their loved ones. And you know what? It might have been there was a degree of sorrow because they were a little bit concerned about what would happen to them when they died. There was concern. This kind of ignorance of the truth will produce fear and confusion. And so he's writing and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Let me tell you about this. There's some of you that are sorrowing and you're carrying on, if I could just use that word, like somebody that has no hope. But you have hope. So although you have sorrow, you don't need to sorrow like somebody who has no hope. Then the second idea, second truth that we see here, I call it the commentary. Now, I love alliteration. And sometimes I have to stretch it just a little bit, but I think this one fits. The commentary, the explanation of the rapture of the church. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, was giving an explanation of what happens to those who are saved when they die. The truth is, they are with the Lord. Now think about that for a moment. How many of you have a saved loved one that has already passed on to heaven? Could I see your hands, please? Look at that. All over. Thank you, hands down. Have you ever stopped to think about right now, right here tonight, at hour 6:45, they are literally looking at the face of Christ. They are literally enjoying all of the blessings of heaven. No more night. No more pain. No more sorrow. They are with the Lord and will accompany Him when He returns for the church. And we call that the rapture. Now, don't get upset when I'm telling you this. Rapture does not occur in the Bible. Okay, now what I mean by that is this. The term rapture does not appear in the Bible, but the truth of it is all over the place. So the truth of the rapture is there. I won't go into a long explanation, but the word rapture is not there. It comes from a Latin word, rapio, which there's a word that they used in place of the Greek word, and it simply means this, snatched away. Give me that. It's not just a moseying on. It is the Lord coming back and snatching His children out of this world. He raptures the church. Here's several truths about that rapture. Number one, according to verse 14, we will be reunited with those who sleep in Jesus. Now, when I was a boy, there was a lot of extended family, cousins, and my mother had 11 or 12 brothers or sisters. My mother was the youngest of her siblings. I'm the youngest of my siblings. And so whenever we had a family reunion, the thing that I delighted in most was the potluck dinner that they all provided. What I did not look forward to is people that I had no idea who they were grabbing me by the cheek and going, "Oh, you're so cute," when I was a little kid. I didn't really like that idea of being cute. And I wasn't really looking forward to it, but I will tell you this. I am looking forward to this reunion. I have outlived my father by 10 years. My dad died in his early 60s. And I remember his passing. Our pastor Joy's dad, Howard Pyle, my father-in-law, told the family, as my dad had complications from a ruptured aneurysm and complications developed into pneumonia. And he was not long for this world. And my father-in-law, I believe, was the last person to see my dad alive. And when he came out, the doctors came out and said, "I'm sorry, he's gone." My father-in-law was able to tell the family, he said, "I talked to your dad, I talked to your husband," he was talking to my mother, and he said, "Are you ready? Are you ready to go?" And he said, "Yes, I am." What a peace that brings. I'm looking forward to seeing him, and then we could go and mention many other people that we're looking forward to. And I will tell you this, there's going to be a meeting in the air. In the sweet, sweet by and by. Not only will we see Christ, but we will see that those loved ones, they will accompany Christ. They will take part in the rapture by being resurrected. I'm not really sure I understand all that happens there, but they come back with Christ. Apparently, they go back into the ground so that they can be raptured. And then they go on ahead of us that are still living, and then we will meet them in the air. But the second main truth we see about the commentary here is this. The rapture is an event that is imminent. It could take place at any moment. Look at verse 17. The writer, the Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, says this, "Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the air." Now, you know, I've read some commentators that said, well, that doesn't really mean that Paul thought that Christ was coming back while he was alive. And I thought to myself, well, number one, how did they know? Did they ask him? And number two, a clear reading of the Scripture says, we which are alive, we're gonna go after them. And you say, well, wow, that's been, wow, what, like 2,000 years ago? Well, what we have to understand is that in God's economy, 2,000 years is but as a what? A day. It is imminent. The third truth we see about this, the rapture will be our first sighting of Christ. Verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven." He didn't send any emissaries. He's not sending any representatives. He's coming Himself to catch us all to be with Him in the air. For the very first time, our eyes shall behold Jesus Christ, who we have only seen through the eyes of faith so far. I did something, I guess some people would call this kind of weird, but I just felt like I would do it. There was a guy in our church, actually up in Huntersville, years and years ago. I won't give you the whole story. It was a very interesting fella. But he had smoked three packs of cigarettes for most of his life once he could start smoking. He drank vodka every day. As a matter of fact, he invited Joy and me over to have supper with them. And we got in there, and he said, "Preacher, what would you like to drink?" Now, this shows you how naive I am. I just said, "Oh, I'll just, whatever you're drinking." I didn't know I was supposed to see that. And he looked at me and he says, "Preacher, you don't want what I'm drinking." I said, "I'm drinking vodka." I go, "Okay, yeah, I definitely don't want that." And what happened, turns out, he drank vodka like we would drink water. He said, "I go to sleep at night with a glass of vodka on my nightstand." For many, many years, he had taken drugs and had done marijuana, and then he was a walking, functioning alcoholic. That's what he called himself. Well, it doesn't surprise you that when he was in his early 50s, he didn't come to our church very much. His wife did come. I tried to keep in close contact with him as close as I could, and he wound up having a heart attack. And so I went to visit him in the hospital, and the doctor said, "This doesn't look good." And I had to be honest with him. "You know, Mike, I don't think you're going to make it." He said, "Yeah, I don't think I'm going to make it." And here's the weird part. I said, "Mike, would you do me a favor?" He said, "Yeah." Now, he had a very clear testimony of salvation, despite all that baggage. And I said, "Mike, do me a favor." He said, "What is it? What can I do for you?" I said, "When you get to heaven, would you tell my daughter I said, hey?" Now, I know that seems, even as I'm telling it to you, it sounds a little weird. But he goes, "Okay, how will I know who she is?" I said, "You know, I don't think you're going to have any trouble telling. I think we'll just know that kind of stuff. The Bible tells us that we will know even as also we are known. For the very first time, our eyes will behold Christ. Our image of Christ will be clearer than you, than I, as we're looking at one another right now. It will be that tangible." The fourth thing that he's talking to us about here is the rapture will be heralded. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us about three sounds that we will hear. In verse 16 there, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." That's the first thing that we hear, a shout. The word shout, I'm told, is a word that, you know, there's different kinds of shouts, right? There's the shout of warning. "Hey, watch out!" There's the shout of anger. I was in one of our classes the other day, and I was illustrating something that you shouldn't do, and I said with a very loud voice, "Sit down and shut up!" And then I thought, I wonder if people out in the hallway or in the other class heard me say that. And I told the class, "Please tell them that I didn't really say that. I didn't mean it. I was just making an illustration." And of course, in their love and their compassion, they said, "Mr. Powell, we will for a price." So, and then I said, "An F is hard to make up." The shout. There's that. Warning, a shout of anger. This is talking about a shout that is a cry of excitement, of urging on. We all know that the battle is ours. I shall not say we will win, we have won, but it's not over yet. This cry, this shout is signaling, okay, time's up. It's over. Come on home. I'm old enough to remember the miracle on ice. Some people have seen a video by that title. I saw it with my own two eyes. Now, I wasn't in Lake Placid, New York, when that game was going on. I was sitting in my bedroom on the floor with a 13-inch black and white television. You young folks can Google that and find out what that looks like. I was sitting there watching it, and what was incredible was happening, unfolding right before my eyes. The United States Olympic hockey team was beating the Soviet Union. You say, okay, what's so big a deal about that? Somebody put it this way. It was like a sandlot football team beating an NFL professional team. That is how the odds were stacked against the United States. They were down. The United States scored a goal. They made it 3-3. And as they were skating and they had scored again, it was 4-3 in favor of the United States. And that puck was going all over the place. Skates were flying up in the air as people were getting checked. And they started counting down from 30 seconds. And you could hear in the background the cheers of the people counting it down. And then it got to 10 seconds. 10! 9, 8, they're going all over the place, 7, and about the 6-second mark, the commentator said this, shouted, "Do you believe in miracles?" 3, 2, 1, and the place erupted. The hockey players were on top of each other. People were coming out onto the ice. There was a cry of exultation. And I believe that will pale when we hear the shout of what the Lord says. A cry of excitement, of urging on. I won't give you all of the boring details about the worst job I ever had in my life. It was a summer job loading freight or taking freight off. And it was dirty. It was sweaty. The people were not very nice that I had to work with. And not the people were nice. It was my foreman that gave me a hard time, and he gave everybody a hard time, okay? And so I just didn't like it. But the shift foreman had a very unique way of letting us know that it was time to go home. We had these big, long conveyor things that you take these great, big, giant carts and hook them on there, and it would take it all around the floor where you could put stuff on it, take stuff off of it. Those carts would stop. The line would shut down. You would hear the loudspeaker click as he keyed the mic, and it would say these words, "Let's head for the house." Now, I don't know that that's exactly what the shout would be, but it will be something akin to that. Let's head for the house. The first thing we'll hear is a shout. The second thing we'll hear is the voice of the archangel. I'm told that Michael is the only archangel that is mentioned by name in Scripture, and it might be him. But then we'll hear a trumpet, the trump of God, and in that instant, we will hear the mighty blast from God's trumpet sounding for the conclusion of all things on earth for the believers. It's time to go home. And here's the thing about it. We must remember the timing of all of this. The Lord coming back, those who have died before, they come down, they're resurrected. We go up, we hear the shout, we hear the voice of the archangel, we hear the trump of God, and all of that takes place in what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 refers to in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now that moment right there doesn't mean like, could you give me a moment? That could be an indefinite period of time. But I am told that the word moment is a word that means the smallest division of time. Now, I was thinking about this back in those days, I was actually asking my wife, I said, do you think they had any concept of seconds? Well, they didn't have watches, they had sundials. And so I don't know that they had any concept of seconds. I'm not sure if they had concept of minutes even. They did have concept of degrees. Remember when they asked the Lord, it would be one thing to let the dial go forward 10 degrees, but could you make it go backwards 10 degrees? So they had some idea of that. They may not have had the idea of the division of time, but let me just talk to you about that for a second. 1 second, it's pretty quick, right? Pretty quick. Did you know that there's a thing called a millisecond? A millisecond is 1/1000th of a second. That is small. Did you know that there's one even smaller than that? It's called a nanosecond. They can actually figure these things out with atomic clocks and that sort of thing. A nanosecond is 1/1,000,000,000 of a second. Somebody put it this way, you say, well, how long is that? Well, a nanosecond, just to put it in terms that we'll understand, is about the amount of time between when the light turns green and the person behind you honks the horn. Somebody put it this way, a nanosecond is to 1 second as 1 second is to 31 and a half years. That's pretty quick. You say, well, okay, big deal. What does that mean? Well, what that means is nobody's going to have to wait. I'm not a patient waiter. When the doctor says, be here at 2:30 and I'm sitting there at 2:45, I'm going, why? You're making me be here at 2:30. Why can't you take me in at 2:30? I'm not a patient waiter. When it comes to the rapture, there's no getting in line. There's no take a number. There's no ladies and children first. It's poof, we're there. That's one of the reasons that it is fallacy for somebody to say, well, when the rapture starts taking place, I'll get right with God. When the rapture starts taking place, I'll ask the Lord to forgive me. I'll ask the Lord to come into my heart. It doesn't happen that way. What a day that will be when we once again see the dear ones that we love so well on earth. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. See Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. The rapture will be our commencement into heaven, is the next point. Verse 17 says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, poor Lazarus. The Bible teaches us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, certainly, Lazarus was with the Lord when he died, and he said, okay, Lazarus, you got to go back. I got to do what? Yeah, you got to go back. Oh, no. So he came back. Anybody, you know, the Apostle Paul, we think he was stoned to death. That's what the Bible seems to indicate, at least. And I'm sure he was ready to just stay. The Lord said, no, you got to go back. But when you and I, that happens, we're going to be for the Lord forever. There's not going to be anything else. Well, let me quickly get to the third and final truth, and that is this. The conclusion. The Bible says that because of the truth of the rapture, there are certain things that are incumbent upon us. Number one, purity. Living a righteous and holy life. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now listen, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You don't want to be misbehaving when the Lord comes back. You don't want to be living a life of sin when the Lord comes back. You don't want to be living a life of sin at any time. But the devil can trick us and deceive us into thinking, well, I can just do this, I can do that, it's no big deal. And, you know, almost everybody acts differently when they know somebody's watching them. You go over the rise in the expressway and there is the trooper. Even if you have the cruise control set at 5 miles below the speed limit, you'll hit the brakes because somebody's watching. How much more then when Christ comes back Himself? I'd hate to be doing something that I would say, oh, yikes, I didn't mean for you to see that. But the truth is, He sees it anyway. He sees it anyway. Purity. We should be purifying ourselves, living a life that is in a proper walk with the Lord. But also we're told that we should be steadfast. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's the second, another really classic passage. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that's where it goes on and talks about in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. And it goes on in verse 58, saying, therefore, what's that for? Because of the truth of the return of Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast is a word I'm told that means to sit unmovable. In other words, don't change. Don't change. We live in a day and age where there's waves of false doctrine that if we're not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, we can be pushed one way or the other. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be unmovable in what we believe. And then he says, be steadfast. And then there's the word unmovable. It's a word that means firmly persistent. That means don't quit. Don't quit. Never give up. You know, our coaches, I played football when I was in high school. We didn't have a really good team particularly. We won some games. But our coach drilled it into us, said this game is not over until that clock reads double zeros. And there were times that we were down 30 points, had 5 minutes left, and he kept prodding us, go for it, go, don't quit. And that's the way we're supposed to be. It doesn't, but why? Because the end is coming. And it's going to be a good ending. We need to never give up. Firmly be persistent. Abounding. You've probably heard this, I'm sure. The word abounding means to exceed a fixed number. I think today we would say it this way. Go above and beyond the call of duty. Do more than what we may feel is expected of us. So we're supposed to, because of the return of Christ, purify ourselves, be steadfast, be unmovable, be abounding in the work of the Lord. And then we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18 where it says this. This is what we're supposed to do because of the truth of the rapture of the church. Comfort one another. Wherefore, comfort one another. Probably most everybody here has been in the presence of someone who just lost a loved one in death. Over the years of ministry, I've heard a lot of lame brain ways to try to encourage somebody. I've heard things people say, well, you know what, you just need to know, life goes on. I hope you'd never say something like that to somebody who's grieving. Because you know what? Their world has come to an end. Don't say something like that. Don't say something like, you know what? I know how you feel. Because you don't. Well, I lost a loved one, and so I know what it feels like. Yeah, but you don't know what they feel like. That makes as much sense to coming to a person whose arm is broken and it's dangling and to say, oh, I know that hurts, but just hang in there. I know how you feel. You know what? Is a person going to say, oh, you broke your arm? You know what? Thank you for telling me that. My arm feels so much better now. Don't say something as heartless as, you know, you just have to get over it. See, Brother Powell, do people actually say things like that? Yeah, they do. Not trying to judge their motives, but I am judging their thought process. But to that person who's having a hard time, I met a lady years ago, right here in Charlotte, that had polio when she was 5 years old. She was so bad, she and her cousins came down with it all in the same night. I think there were four of them, and they only had 3 iron lungs. And they didn't give her one because hers was so bad they thought that she would not survive the night. She did survive, and she lived about 50, well, the last, she was still alive when the last time I saw her, but she lived 50 some odd years beyond that as an invalid, just grossly paralyzed because of the polio. But you know what? There's hope there. Because she, like all the rest of us, will inherit a body that's incorruptible. Isn't that a wonderful thought? No more pain, no more aches, no more frailty. I'm really not kidding. I think I actually mean this. If I ever get down on one knee before I do it, I need to have an exit strategy. Because I don't get down on my knees like I used to. It takes a little bit. But how can we comfort people? That's what we're supposed to do. We can remind everybody, hang in there. The Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world His own. It may be at midday. It may be at twilight. It may be, perchance, that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of His glory when Jesus receives His own. Oh, joy! Oh, delight! Should we go without dying? I would really like that. No sickness, no sadness, no dread, no crying, caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives His own. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long? How long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Amen. Are you ready for the Lord to come back? It could happen. It could happen tonight. And no, it doesn't take this long trail of things to do. It could simply be, Lord, I am sorry. Forgive me. Help me to get back on the right way. Lord, I don't know if I died tonight, if I'd go to heaven. My friends, you don't want for the Lord's second coming to take place and you're in that predicament. Because tonight you're hearing the gospel. You hear the gospel all the times. And the Bible teaches us that those who hear the gospel and refuse it, they hear the gospel and do not do anything with it after the Lord takes His bride away, there will not be another chance. Contrary to a popular series that was going on about 15, 20 years ago that said that you can get saved after the rapture if you already had heard the gospel of salvation. That's not a truth that's in the Bible. You'll believe a lie. Today is the day of salvation. When I was in the eighth grade, I woke up one morning and my mother said to me, Roger, I'm going to come get you out of school today and we're going to go and see your brother and your sister-in-law. My brother and his wife did not have any children at that time. We lived in Atlanta. He lived in Chattanooga, where he still lives today. And I said, but we're going to go visit them for the weekend. Well, hot dog, I was ready for that. Her letting me know that she would come sometime but didn't tell me when, it ruined my day academically. I couldn't pay attention because I was looking over at the door. Where is she coming? Oh, is that? No, somebody just passing by. I finally made it to my study hall. I think it was about 11 o'clock. And I was sitting there trying to do some work, kept looking. And then lo and behold, I saw my mother's face in the window. I don't remember exactly what it did. I probably slammed the books closed and said something like this, I'm out of here. And I got up. I was thrilled. I was excited. I was trying to be on my best behavior because I didn't want to be misbehaving, which I might have done by times. When my mother showed up, you didn't want to do that. But she took me like that, from a place that I wasn't real thrilled about to a place I really wanted to go. Christ is coming. And what a glad day that will be. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? Father, we're thankful for the truth that we've seen in Scripture tonight. I pray that you would help us, that we'd be encouraged, that we'd be challenged to live lives that are holy and live lives that honor you. Lord, I was just asking that tonight, whatever needs to be done among the church family, that you would take care of that. And we'll give you the praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.